In 1789, performances of Handel's Messiah were sweeping across the scene in London in the fall and winter months of that year, which was a great annoyance to the leaders of the evangelical churches. That would be the heydays of what in England was known as the Evangelical Awakening or the Methodist Revival. Here in America, its counterpart was the Great Awakening. And the evangelicals, who had multiplied in great numbers and with great fervor in England and America, taught their people that the theater and the concert hall were scenes of frivolity, not worthy for God's people. Well, what a conundrum it was when it was the Messiah. Because even the evangelical leaders had to admit that the libretto, that is the words, involved a remarkably astute combination of biblical passages. You see the subtitle of the Messiah is the prophecy and promise of the redeeming Christ. And scholars have since then admitted that this is a pretty good piece of biblical scholarship. It shows real insight into God's working in redemptive history and the unfolding of the gospel. Well, one of the leading evangelical preachers of that day was John Newton. We know John Newton as the former slave trader who was converted and was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And Newton decided that what he would do, since his people were going to see it anyway, is that he would preach a series of sermons. That's a good preacher's solution to almost everything. I'll preach a series of sermons on it. And that's what Newton did. And he worked through the libretto and then published as a book the expositions from these texts. His rationale was that if people were going to the Messiah, it was important that they have a sound doctrinal understanding of what it unfolded. And, of course, one of the great passages that is unfolded, it's a brief portion, but how significant, is Isaiah 7, verse 14. Let me read that well-known and vitally important statement. The prophet says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for that great announcement you made so long ago, and yet it all came true, and we are the debtors of it, that you have caused a wonderful thing, a new thing to happen. That through the virgin womb, your own Son would take up human flesh and we would have a Messiah. Bless us now as we briefly reflect upon this theme. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Newton spoke on this text, he had two main points. And he argued that if sinners were going to be saved, then two things would have to be true that are set forth in this passage. First, a virgin must conceive and give birth to a son. And then secondly, that son must be Emmanuel, which you likely know means God with us. Now, this is a text that's been greatly controversialized in the last century. It was controversial in Newton's time. And in the 20th century, particularly, liberal scholarship tried to argue that this is not, in fact, a prophecy of the virgin birth. And in fact, an otherwise very excellent Bible translation was much scandalized by its treatment of this particular verse. I refer to the Revised Standard Version. I think it's actually a late 1800s translation. And they translated it. It became the New Revised Standard became the go-to Bible for liberals in the 20th century because it renders this, "Behold, the maiden shall conceive," and did not write that the virgin shall conceive. When I was converted in the late 20th century, one of the things you were taught to look for when a new translation, you race to Isaiah 7:14. Does it say virgin or does it say maiden? If it says maiden, it's liberal. If it says virgin, well, the whole translation must be good. Now, it turns out that the Hebrew word for maiden is alma. It's the word that is used here. And as the liberals pointed out, there's a technical term for virgin. It's the Hebrew word betula. And they would argue, well, it's very simple. It does not say betula. It says alma, a maiden, not a virgin. Now, their problem was, in Jewish society, an alma was by definition a betula. A maiden was a virgin. And, of course, the way we interpret Scripture is by reference to other Scriptures. And the New Testament answers the question by referring this very prophecy in Matthew 1:23 and Luke 1:31 and 32. It is the apostles and the evangelists of the New Testament who tell us that this was a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Well, Newton wanted us to realize, and Newton, in addressing the controversy, it's amazing how these controversies are really not that modern. Newton simply says, I just appeal to the New Testament. If you don't want to believe the New Testament, you're just not a Christian. That's actually a sound argument in my view. Well, he points out first that in order for sinners to be saved, the virgin must conceive and bear a son. And let me just work through Newton's argument, because I think it will be helpful as we really, we as a church, begin in a special way our Christmas celebrations tonight. First, Newton points out that God's glory as Creator and Lord required that there must be a man, that mankind, that highest of all His creations, the special creation, the one that bore His own image, that mankind must honor Him through obedience to His law. And, of course, mankind had not done so. All the other creatures more or less have. The other creatures do what God made them to do. They follow the law of nature that God gave for them. Only mankind is a rebel against God and His law. And as Newton pointed out, this is dishonoring to God as Creator and Lord. If this should continue, it would allow Satan to have a victory, and I dare say a very significant one. And so Newton argues, therefore, God's glory requires that there must be a human being, there must be a man who would render that perfect and willing, God-glorifying obedience to the whole of God's law. But he pointed out, secondly, though, that if not only God is to be glorified by having such a man, but if also fallen mankind is to be saved from their sin, it was necessary for that new man to be born of the mother of a woman, so as to have continuity on a natural basis with the human race. God could very well have just done with Jesus what He did with Adam. A special creation. He could have made a new man out of the dust. He could have breathed His life into him as He did in Genesis 2:7. And God would have had a human being. His glory as Creator would have been sustained. Satan would have been thwarted. God could have destroyed the entire rebel human race. But what God desired was not only to glorify Himself as Creator and Lord, but also in His grace. God desired to be a Redeemer. And to this end, there must be a new man who arises from the flesh of fallen humanity. Of course, you do realize that Adam and Eve, having fallen into sin, neither they nor their own posterity would ever be able or even desire to keep God's law. And so God must have a new man, but if the human race is to have a Savior, He must be born of a woman who represented that human race. This is why the virgin must conceive and bear a son. But there is more, Newton pointed out. He must be born in a special way. It could not be by natural generation. It could not be by the natural human processes. Why? Because the Messiah must not participate in the defilement of sinful human nature. There must be something new. There must be a holiness that would be definitive of Him, and that could not be the case if He was born in a normal way. And so we have the wonderful accounts in the gospel records where the angel appears to Mary and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the conception was that of the Holy Spirit, so that the child within you shall be holy. The virgin birth was necessary to the preservation of the Messiah from the defilement and the depravity of our sin. See, only in this way would the Messiah be able to satisfy God's law through His own perfect obedience and then be offered as a spotless sacrifice on behalf of man. He must be born of the woman to be our kinsman redeemer. He must be born in a special and holy way through the virgin birth, so that He would be without sin. That is the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah. What a remarkable thing in the late 18th century, 800 BC, late 700s of the BC era, that Isaiah uttered. Israel was in trouble. They needed a savior. What would God do? Well, the first thing he would do is he would cause a virgin to bear a son. But secondly, that son must be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Immanu is with us. El is God. Immanuel. And he must be God in the flesh. He must be God with his people. Now, there's a number of reasons, as Newton works out, why this had to be the case if we were to have a savior. Well, first, if the Messiah had been a creature only, then his obedience would have been due to God. There would have not been any merit to it. There would have not been any credit. There would have been no righteousness that he could transfer to others, that he could deploy in his redemptive endeavor. It would have been something that he owed to God himself. He would have paid it to God himself. It was what was due. He was the creature. God was the creator. But what if the Messiah was not only man, but if he also was one with God, God the Son, if he was the Creator's Son himself? Well, then that would be an obedience that was not inherently due. It would be an obedience that he could deploy in the redemptive labors for which he was sent. Moreover, his obedience must be of sufficient value to justify all of God's people. One of the glories that we like to highlight, it's generally downplayed by evangelicals today, but that Jesus redeemed us, he justifies us by his active obedience. The law of God must be fulfilled. This morning we were studying the book of Genesis in this church, and we saw how Isaac approached his father, or Jacob approached his father Isaac, wearing the clothing of his older brother Esau. And I pointed out that that's a picture of how we must approach God the Father, wearing the clothing of our older brothers. The reason that Christ is able to impute his righteousness to us is because not only it was something that he did not owe to God, but he could deploy it, but then his obedience was of sufficient value to stand for all of those who believed in him. The Messiah's divine nature conveyed, in Newton's words, a dignity and value that made that obedience sufficient for all who believe. Let me quote Newton. He says, "The law of God was more honored by the Messiah in his obedience to it than it could have been by the unsinning obedience of all mankind to the end of the ages." What a wonderful insight. That obedience rendered by the virgin-born Son of God, the Messiah, was of infinite value because of him who rendered it. But of course, as you realize, our salvation required not only the fulfilling of the law on our behalf, but there must also be the expiation of the sins that we have committed. The penalty that our sins have accrued before the justice of God must be paid. And so, while on the one hand, he had to be virgin-born in order to be spotless, the spotless lamb, holy without sin of his own, but that death had to have value sufficient to pay the penalty, to expiate the curse of sin on all of God's people. And for this, it could only be the Son of God. Newton does not cite Anselm of Canterbury, but I can never preach on this theme without thinking of the great book that Anselm wrote in the 12th century, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did God become man? And in the formula that Anselm brought out, it so blessed the church with this gospel truth. He points out that he had to be a man to pay the debt because it was a man who owed it. But the problem was that a mere man could not pay that debt, dying on the cross and yet survive. It must be a man who paid it, but that same person must also be God. That the debt would be paid by him who owed it, but be paid in the person of one who was able to pay it. He had to be both man and God. The blood of Christ is of sufficient value. Of course, it's not the material blood. It's the blood as the evidence of his suffering and death is of infinite value, able to save, able to remove the curse of sin for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might be tempted to stop there, but Newton goes one step further, and he points out as well that the Messiah must then actually free his people from their sins. He must conquer death, and therefore that man able to die must be able to conquer the grave. He must be able to overcome the power of sin. How does he do that? By ascending to the throne of heaven and sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who believe. I've always loved Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to him because he lives forever. He is always our priest to make intercession for us. That can only be true of a virgin-born son, one of our own, a kinsman redeemer who is also Emmanuel. He is God with us. As we celebrate Christmas this season and every season, we are glorifying in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin, God with us. He is able to reveal to us, as man, God in his glory. He is able to reconcile sinners to God through his fulfillment of the law and his atoning death on our behalf. He is able, by the power of the Spirit he sends, to restore us from our fall. While Newton makes three applications, let me give them to you briefly. And I think the first, it's simple, but we'll never get done exhausting it. Here's his first application. Oh, how we should love him. Oh, how we should love the Messiah. What a remarkable thing in the ages past, long ago in the time of Isaiah, that God would say, here is what I'm going to do. With the wisdom far beyond any that you have ever reckoned, the virgin will conceive and she will bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. God the Son would take up flesh. He would redeem us from our sins. He would satisfy God's justice with his perfect life. He would remove the curse through his all-sufficient sin-atoning death. Oh, how we should love him. It's why I think that there's a good value behind Christmas celebrations. Many of our Puritan forefathers would not have liked any of our Christmas celebrations. I was reading a series of sermons some years ago by John Calvin, and it was his daily, he preached Sundays, but he also preached every day. This was his everyday series on the prophet Micah. And the book I was reading actually had the dates of his sermons. And I noticed that he was getting close to December 25th. And I didn't cheat. I didn't look ahead. I waited till Christmas, that Christmas Day sermon, and I wanted to see how he opened it. Here's how John Calvin opened it. He says, I notice that our crowd is a bit larger today. We have roughly twice the size that we normally have. And I can only assume that you are here out of some vain superstition regarding December 25th. You are an abomination, a stench in the nostrils of God. Well, there's always someone to your right. There's always someone more conservative than you. But I would differ with Calvin in this. That as we hold services like this tonight, as we attach this beautiful music given through the genius that God had bestowed to a man like Handel and the gifted singers and musicians that do it. Let us make it an inward act of adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't these words the word of God telling the story of the prophecy and the promise of the Redeemer? Oh, how we should love him. Oh, how we should say, this is the cause of my life. There is no more worthy cause of your life than to yield yourself in a consecrated obedience to the glory of Jesus Christ and the service of his gospel. It doesn't mean that everyone needs to go into the ministry. We all need to go into the discipleship. Oh, to glorify the Lord Jesus. I love medieval films and stories where the knights, they come into the hall and they bow before the throne of the king and they lay his sword upon his feet. This is the very thing we ought to do. Oh, how we should love the Messiah. God's greatest gift for us, beyond human reckoning, of infinite value, bearing testimony of a love beyond all reckoning, a grace unknown. How we should love him. How we should desire for him to be gloried in all of our lives. Newton's second point was that we should trust only him then for our salvation. Oh, how we should love the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And yet we should also place our trust in Him alone. Only He can do that which is necessary for us to be saved. My friends, we are here tonight as sinners. We are here tonight as sinners. We are going to stand before a holy God. How shall we be saved unless Jesus Christ should be our Lord and Savior? Unless He should be our mediator? Unless He should offer His perfect law-keeping life and His sin-atoning death on our behalf? If you trust in Him, He is God's appointment, God's own provision, all-sufficient, that you and I would be saved. If you will trust in Him, you will be saved. And that leads to Newton's third point. How dreadful then must be our judgment if we should refuse and reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else who could ever redeem you. The burden of your sin must remain upon you. You would, in Jesus' words, die in your sins, and how dreadful that would be. Well, let me conclude by quoting the conclusion to Newton's sermon where he makes his appeal on this very point. He says, "Happy are they who hear and obey His voice today, while it is called today. My friends, tomorrow is uncertain. Death may be at the door, and at death our state will be determined for all eternity. Those who refuse Him now in the character of a Savior must then appear at His tribunal and stand before Him as their judge. And they must answer in their own persons for all their transgressions of the holy law and for their contempt of the gospel of the grace of God." Let us not reject Him. Believe in the Messiah. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we scarcely know how to praise You that You would have done this, that You would have sent Your own Son out of that great infinite love that You had for us while we were yet sinners. Yet You sent Your Son Jesus, and He died on the cross for our sins. Would You help us, Lord, to really adore Him? And as we continue tonight's service and the music of it, as we go through all of our Christmas celebrations, as we gather here on Christmas Eve for that Lord's Day evening sermon service, all of our worship and festival events, would You cause us in our hearts to rejoice in the Lord Jesus and to adore Him with a great love? Father, would You cause us to place our hope in Him and Him only? He alone can save us from our sins. And then, Lord, I do pray for those who have not bent their knee to Him, who have not embraced Him as the Savior they need. Would You, by the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends, even now as He reigns on Your throne above, would You open their hearts that tonight would be the time of their salvation? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.